I feel like a young man who has ambitions to be a pitcher and is used to pitching from the pitcher's mound and suddenly is put out in right field, up above you and away from you, such a distance. But I hope this will not in any way be a barrier to a sense of mutual sharing of heart and mind as together we seek to discover that which the Lord would say to us from His own infallible word. As often as I'm privileged to address groups of ministers and students in similar situations as this, I confess that the mental and spiritual trauma of seeking to ascertain what would be the best and most significant contribution that I could make increases with each such opportunity rather than decreases. However, I have chosen to limit myself in the four sessions that I will be privileged to share with you to one basic passage of Scripture, which will form the foundation and, in a sense, the framework of all that we consider in the four sessions that I will share with you. And this passage of Scripture is found in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 4. I shall read the entire paragraph in which the particular text that will be the focus of our study is found. 1 Timothy chapter 4. While you're turning to it, may I suggest if you as ministers and prospective ministers do not make a habit of regularly reading through the letters to Timothy, the first and second of those letters, and the letter to Titus, you are robbing yourselves of that constant exposure to the one inspired manual on pastoral theology ever to be found. There is much to be gleaned from the whole spectrum of divine revelation concerning the principles which should govern the ministry of a true gospel minister. However, the letters to Timothy and to Titus have this unique quality about them that they are, in a very strict sense, letters to preachers, to those engaged in pastoral ministry. And because of this, there is a distillation of directive and counsel not to be found anywhere else in the Word of God. Now then, reading 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. If there is one text of Scripture that ought to be etched into the consciousness of every preacher and every aspirant to the office of a teaching elder, if there is one text that ought to be made into a neon sign and hung outside the study door of every preacher to flash and blink in bright psychedelic lighting every time the preacher entered that study, I believe it's the text that we're to look at in these sessions together. It is verse 16 of this chapter. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. This text is, to practical directives for the Christian ministry, what a text like Romans 8, 29 and 30 is to doctrinal comprehensiveness. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, you have brought together great and sweeping theological concepts, all of them pressed together in a few short statements, showing the magnitude of salvation in Christ as it stretches from eternity in the electing purposes of God unto eternity in God's act of glorification, And all of it made certain because of the power of the God who has committed himself to the salvation of the people. Now those truths are taught elsewhere in Scripture. Many passages treat one aspect, some another. But in Romans 8, 29 and 30, you have a distillation of the heart of that salvation which comes to sinful men in a context of gracious sovereignty. Now I say what Romans 8, 29 and 30 is to doctrinal statement, 1 Timothy 4, 16 is in the realm of practical directives for the Christian ministry. There is nothing in this passage that is not found elsewhere in Holy Scripture. However, in this brief statement, the Apostle Paul brings together and sets before us in a very concise and succinct manner every major duty of the Christian minister throughout the entirety of his life and ministry. Commenting on this very paragraph which I've read, Bridges, in his classic work on the Christian ministry, says, "This paragraph condenses in the smallest compass the most important body of appropriate instruction and encouragement to ministerial devotedness." This paragraph, in the smallest compass, gives the most important appropriate instruction for ministerial devotedness. And so we're going to look at it this afternoon, seek to grasp the main content, set the framework of our study, and proceed as far as we can in fleshing out this exhortation until the clock catches up with us. So much then for that introduction. Now turning to the text itself, will you notice, first of all, the three natural divisions of the text. Not three, because the homileticians have said there must be three, and if there aren't three, make three by hook or crook or by cleverness. But three, because whoever divided up the scripture into the verses happened to make the division at the right place. It's one of those happy coincidences. First of all, you have this command to intense watchfulness in two areas. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. The word "take heed" is a word which means pay close attention to. It's the word used in that historical narrative in the third chapter of Acts, where Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and a man who's been lame from birth is sitting there asking alms. And they say, "Look on us." And the scripture says, "And he looked to them, expecting to receive something from them." And Luke, in describing that activity by which a beggar who is utterly dependent upon the benevolence of those who pass by for his very sustenance, he describes the activity of turning and fixing his gaze upon them with this same word. "And he looked upon them." With that focused gaze of expectation, that's the word that the Holy Ghost has seen fit to use to underscore this responsibility of every Christian minister to take heed to himself, that is, to pay close, scrutinizing attention to himself and to his teaching or to his doctrine. The second main division of the text is a charge to continue in this course of two-pronged watchfulness. Continue in these things. What things? Well, all the things that he's been mentioning in general, but more particularly these two things. Watchfulness over himself and watchfulness over his doctrine. And these are two verbs that come to us as present imperatives. These are things that come to us with all the weight of divine authority, and they come to us couched in a way that reminds us that this is to be our constant concern. So then you have the command to intense watchfulness in two areas. Secondly, you have the charge to persevere in this course. This is not to be done by fits and starts. Timothy's not to get the letter from Paul and in the flush of that excitement say, "Oh, I just must do what the apostle has said," and then 2 weeks later forget about it. No, no. He is to continue in these things. And then the text concludes with this gracious promise of the blessing of God. the blessing of God even unto salvation. For in doing this, that is, taking heed to yourself and to your teaching, and continuing therein, thou shalt save both thyself and those that hear thee. Now the scriptures everywhere assert the strictest, strongest form of monergism, that salvation is of God from beginning to end. No one in the New Testament is more clear in asserting this fact again and again than the Apostle Paul. And yet, it's Paul who uses this kind of terminology. Save thyself and save your hearers. Well, what is he doing? Has he just sort of had a little bit of theological amnesia and forgotten all that he believed and taught elsewhere? I know some preachers that seem to have periodic fits of theological amnesia. They confess one thing when they're before presbytery to be examined for ordination. But when you listen to them preach, the kindest thing you can say is they must have had some periods of theological amnesia. Well, shall we accuse the Apostle Paul of this? Save thyself? I thought salvation was of God from beginning to end. Well, it is. But this God, as we shall see in a subsequent study, has so bound together his saving purposes with the means by which those purposes are accomplished that there are times when he speaks as though the means were accomplishing that end in and of themselves. And so the Apostle Paul concerned to underscore in Timothy's mind how closely related is the matter of his taking heed to himself and to his teaching with the accomplishment of the saving purpose of God, that he states it in these very bold terms, thou shalt save thyself and those that hear thee. He knew that to the heart of a man like Timothy, no motive could be more profoundly, could exert a more profound influence than that the saving purpose of God would be realized in him and through him. He didn't say, now Timothy, do this and you'll be promoted to a larger church. Do this and you'll be accepted in the eyes of men. No, no, he holds before Timothy that motivation which is the most powerful influence in the heart of a true servant of Christ, without which nothing else satisfies him, but with which he can bear almost everything. To know that in my life, that which Jesus Christ died to accomplish is actually being realized, and wonder of wonders, that which he died to accomplish in others is being fulfilled through my ministry. And so the apostle encourages obedience to the command and to the charge by this gracious promise that God's saving purpose will be realized in Timothy and then through him in his hearers. Now let me say before we move on to focus on the command that we dare not touch the inherent structure of this text. The promise is contingent upon compliance with the command and obedience to the charge. Therefore, our concern should not be to, quote, claim the promise, but to understand and submit to the command, and to walk in the light of the charge. For as we walk in its light, then God is committed to his own promise, one of those promises that is yea and amen in Christ Jesus, sealed with the very blood of the new covenant, thou shalt save thyself and those that hear thee. Now, having looked briefly at the natural divisions of the text, let us now focus on the command itself. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. And the first thing I want us to observe with this command is the inseparable relationship between the two facets of that command. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. And God has joined these two parts of the command inseparably and they must be inseparable in our thinking. Now the problem is that all of us, without exception, starting right here, extending through every faculty member, every visitor, every preacher, every professor, it matters not who you are, all of us, by virtue of our temperament, our background, our training, and the climate of our ecclesiastical associations, and many times somewhat colored by the mood of our own age, all of us will gravitate to one facet of this command at the expense of its counterpart. I'm speaking to some men who, by temperament, training, reaction against something that turned you off, regardless of what it was, you have a tendency to what I would call devotional or experimental imbalance. And when you look at a text like this, this is what you see. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. That's what you see. Now you're looking at the same text as somebody else's, but that's what you see. Take heed to thyself. And you say, that's the key. If I would save myself and be an instrument in God's hands to see his saving purposes wrought in the lives of others, then I must, above all else, I must be a man of God in all the true biblical sense of that phrase. When this individual picks up the biographies of the mighty men of the past, what does he see? He sees their careful walk before God with a sensitive conscience. He sees their earnestness in prayer. He sees how they labored to be true men of the closet. And this individual says, if only I can learn to cultivate the spirit of prayer, as did this man. If only I can learn to cultivate that sensitive, intimate relationship to my Lord, as did, say, a Rutherford, then really it doesn't matter if I spend or expend energy on laboring at the art of clarity in my preaching. It really doesn't matter if I submit myself to the torture of hearing myself on tape in order to analyze my sermons and say, well, is this really coming through with life? Is it coming through with vigor and with color? Is it the kind of thing that'll make that dull, half-sleepy saint or half-saint on the back row perk up his ears and listen? You know, this individual thinks all such concern is rather carnal and fleshly. He reasons this way, if I will but take heed to myself, this is all that really matters. And if I had the gift of caricature, and I had a big blackboard here, I'd like to visually conceptualize this individual. He views the ministry primarily as the effusions of a large heart, a heart that beats with love to Christ and love to men. But on top of this great big beach ball-sized heart, I put a little shriveled prune for a head. You got the picture now. I'm not an artist, but I've tried to describe it for you. And when this man is encouraged that maybe he ought to have a little bit more up there in terms of the intellectual demands of an effective ministry, he's tuned out for that type of emphasis because certain influences have been brought to bear convincing him that this is the one great prerequisite for an effective ministry. Take heed to thyself. On the other hand, and I think this is more the practical danger of the majority of you here present, there are those who go off on what I would call the intellectual or the technical and academic imbalance. And it's interesting. They can read the same text, and this is what they see. Take heed to thyself and to thy doctrine. Ah, that's it. That's it. Take heed to thy doctrine. And they pick up the same biographies of the same men, and what do they see? They don't see Edward's intense godliness. They see his incisive, lawyer-like logic. And they say, that's the secret to his power. If I can only cultivate that incisive logic in my preaching, but just carries people by the sheer weight of its logical consistency. They pick up the same biographies and say, a man like Spurgeon, and they say, no. That man's walk with God was not the thing. It was that vivid, though perhaps in some ways outdated, Victorian poetic imagery, but he had that ability. As an old, I think it's an old Arabian saying goes, the most effective speaker is he who can turn men's ears into eyes. And he reads Spurgeon and he says, that's the secret. And if I can cultivate that ability, then God's saving purposes will be realized through me. He picks up the sermons of McShane and he says, ah, there's the secret to his power. That's simplicity. Why, he hammered out his structure so clearly that little children could go home and give the outline of the sermon to their mom and dads when they met for their Sabbath meal. And he says, now I must work and labor in the area of my doctrine, of my teaching. There must be a ring of contemporaneity in my preaching. There must be an articulation to the times, a true biblical pronouncement in relevancy. And if I can cultivate some of these things, then I will know an effective ministry. And whenever this individual hears any emphasis upon the inner life, when anyone seeks to hammer out this facet that we touched on earlier with the other brother in his imbalance about the necessity of cultivating a sensitive conscience, of learning what it is to grow in the art of intercession, he writes it off as pietistic. He writes it off as something that's just a halfway station between being a good reformed preacher and being an old woolly-headed fundy. Any emphasis that deals with the inner life, what's his problem? Well, you see, his problem is this imbalance. He's only got half the text. And the first thing I want to underscore with regard to this summation of ministerial duty and responsibility is that what God has joined together in this text, don't you put asunder in your experience. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Then, in the second place, will you notice as we look at this command, not only the inseparable relationship of the two parts, but the inspired order of the two parts. What comes first? Take heed to thyself, and then take heed to thy teaching. And if there were no other passage in Scripture in which this order was set before us, I believe this text, coming where it does in these directives by the aged Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, it would bear all the weight that I'm putting on it. But we have a parallel passage in Acts chapter 20 in which we find the same perspective. The apostle Paul has gathered the Ephesian elders together. And having first of all vindicated and described by way of remembrance his own ministry, the purity of his motives, the content and manner of his preaching, he then turns to charge these elders with their responsibility. And as he does, will you notice the order of that charge, Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to say, after my departure, wolves are going to enter in. And then there will rise up people right from your own ranks. Well, if you're ministering in a situation in which you are conscious that there are those who would come out of your own ranks to draw people away, there are the wolves coming in from without, you'd think certainly your first responsibility is to guard the flock. No, it isn't. It's to guard your own relationship to your Lord. Take heed to yourself, first of all. This stands in the place of primary emphasis in the directive of the apostle. And so what do we deduce then from the inspired order in these commands? Well, I believe this is a warranted deduction. My first and greatest responsibility as a Christian minister is the nurture and the cultivation of my own heart and life in the presence of my God. Your first and greatest responsibility is the nurture and the cultivation of your own heart and life in the presence of God. Your first and great responsibility is not the preparation of sermons. It is not the reading of a catechism class and going to presbytery meeting and taking care of this ecclesiastical responsibility and that. You are not some kind of an ecclesiastical engineer sitting up there at the front of the train making sure that everything's going well. No, no. Your first and great responsibility is to take heed to yourself. And I say, brethren, now to the painful experience of my own sin and failure in this area, concerning which I have had to repent again and again and again, until this perspective grips us and becomes the dominating concept of our lives as ministers, we will not be prepared to exert the spiritual disciplines necessary to maintain obedience to this command. There are just too many influences arising, first of all, from our own remaining corruption, from our official duties, and from the world about us and from our domestic sphere, too many pressures that will move us aside again and again and again until we are as convinced as we are of our own name that our first responsibility is to take heed to ourselves. And I wish there was some way I could say it so that it would be indelibly impressed upon the mind and heart, not only of every man presently engaged in the ministry, but I think particularly of you young men aspiring to the office of being leading, teaching, ruling elders in the Church of Christ. Oh, that now, before you become crippled with unscriptural patterns and habits, that you get this perspective and pray into your spiritual bloodstream, so that when you take that first charge and you begin to find out that old Sister Jones over there, she expects the preacher to do this, this, and this, and old Elder Smith, he expects this, this, and this, and this old saint, that, that, and that. And as you begin to find out all that's expected of you and all that you're supposed to do and be in and without the assembly of God's people, that you'll never, never forget, God has laid upon me my primary task long before I met you, Sister Jones. Long before I met you, Elder Smith, my God has sent me here with a mandate, take heed to myself. And as I begin to know what it is to get acclimated to my responsibilities and shoulder the weight of the ministry, one thing I must not do, at any cost, I must not relinquish the time, the necessary disciplines upon my time and my activities, so that I can no longer take heed to myself. Many a man who once lived and preached with the freshness and fragrance of an intimate acquaintance with Christ has become a very acceptable parson, keeping all the machinery running well. But it's been months and years since there's been anything of the fragrance of a Christ-anointed ministry. Has he been running around with his organist? No. He been out shooting crap in the back alley with the boys? No. He's not been guilty of any gross, scandalous sin. Has he relinquished doctrine? Oh, no. If questioned, he could give a good account of himself. What's the problem? He has failed to take heed to himself. And there are gray hairs here and there in his spiritual experience, and he knows it not.
like a Samson whose locks have been shorn, he shakes himself and goes forth to battle and knows not that the Spirit has left him. Why? He failed to take heed to himself. Where once conscience smote him, in certain areas now he's impervious, no longer winces. Where once he felt an ache if a day passed and he didn't know what the old writers call real access in prayer, not just mouthing his prayers, but really sensing that he laid hold of God, that was a wasted day as far as he was concerned. But now he can go through days and weeks and feel no pain, though there's been no access. And where once he knew what it was to grieve if he left the pulpit without some sense of conscious assistance in his preaching, now that he's learned the art of sermon construction and sermon delivery, he can go through the round, sermon after sermon, week in and week out. No pain when he preaches an unfelt Christ. Am I talking to some such men here today? Could it be that God has brought you here to bring you up short and face the fact that you've relinquished your primary responsibility, and that's why you are where you are today? You have failed to take heed to yourself. That is the first and the great responsibility. Now, as we seek to break down into some practical directives this matter of taking heed to ourselves, in what sense, in what ways is it necessary for us as ministers and as those aspiring to the office of the ministry? I say, what ways are we to take heed to ourselves? And I want to suggest three distinct ways. I think we'll cover just one this afternoon and then, the Lord willing, pick up the other two in the first session tomorrow morning. I would suggest that we are to take heed to ourselves, first of all, making sure that we ourselves are in a state of grace. Secondly, taking heed to ourselves in that we are diligent to grow in grace. And thirdly, take heed to ourselves being careful that we manifest the reality of grace. First of all, then, take heed to thyself in this distinct way, in making sure that you yourself are in a state of grace. Timothy, you are not only to be concerned with the salvation of others, you're to be concerned with your own salvation. For in doing these things, thou shalt save both thyself. And of course, in the context, the apostle is speaking primarily of the present and future aspects of salvation. But it doesn't trouble him at all, on the one hand, to say, Timothy, my true son in the faith, and yet say to that same Timothy, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. The whole biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is woven through the fabric of the apostles' exhortations. Timothy, you're a son in the faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And so I would like to bring this very sobering exhortation home to the conscience of every man, every young man, every mature minister gathered in this building today. Take heed to yourself that you yourself are in a state of grace. As long as a text such as Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is found in the pages of Holy Scripture, no man in the ministry should assume in a careless, cocky, flippant way that all must be well since I am in the ministry and I have ministerial gifts and I've had a measure of success. Listen to the sobering words of our Lord, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And this is the word that troubles me in this text. If one word were changed in this text, it wouldn't trouble me. But it's the next word that deeply disturbs me. Many will say unto me. Many will say unto me. The same word he used earlier when he spoke of the broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be which enter in thereat. He uses the same word and says, many will say unto me in that day. In other words, of the many on the broad road, there are not a few who fit this category. And notice their claim. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? What do they claim? Well, implicit in their words is some measure of theological orthodoxy. In this context, the last day, every Jew knew that the one who sat on the throne was God. And if Jesus is sitting on the throne and is addressed as Lord, it's one of those instances in which the giving of the title Lord to him is nothing less than an ascription of deity. They acknowledge him to be Lord. Their confessional statement on the person of Christ is orthodox. Another thing that's implicit in their statement is that they believe in the supernatural. They don't call demons psychological hang-ups. They believe in spirit beings called demons. Yes, they believe in demons. And they believe in the power of Christ, whose name they wield to cast out the demons. So they have some right view not only of Christ's person, but of his power and his place of authority over all other spiritual powers. So much for their basic orthodoxy, their hints of it. But notice their claim to ministerial gifts. Did we not prophesy in thy name? They were not just common people, but their gifts were recognized, and they came up through the ranks of their fellow believers and ascended to places of public ministry. Prophesy in thy name. In thy name cast out demons. In thy name do many mighty works, fine works, supernatural works. So they had ministering gifts, and secondly, they had very manifest success. And that's what they plead before the Lord. We not only had gifts, but we had success attending the exercise of those gifts. In thy name we cast out demons, and in thy name mighty works were wrought. But though they had a measure of orthodox theology, they had some measure of ministerial gifts and some measure of manifest success. The one thing they lacked was sanctifying grace. Notice how our Lord answers them. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never regarded you with distinguishing love and affection. I know my sheep. I have entered into that intimate relationship of love and affection, but I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity? I thought they did mighty works. They were workers of iniquity. They were strangers to inward sanctifying grace. The one indispensable evidence that we are in a state of grace. The Apostle Paul, in that extended treatment on not so much a definition but a description of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13, assumes the possibility of rising to great prominence in the exercise of many gifts. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, give up my body to be burned, give away all of my goods to feed the poor. If I'm devoid of the inward workings of the grace of love, I am nothing. It profiteth me nothing. How then is a preacher to ascertain whether or not he will fall into this category? How is he to ascertain as he seeks to take heed to himself as to whether or not he's in a state of grace? Why, he's to ascertain the same way anyone else is. He's to look beyond all of his ministerial activity, and he's to ask himself this very simple question. What is there about me that has no explanation, but that Almighty God has made me a new creature in Christ Jesus? That's the question. What is there about me? In my essential mode of life, in the motives by which I'm governed, the concepts which mold my life, what is there about me that has no other explanation other than that God Himself has made me a new creature in Christ? Well, it can't be that I preach, because here there are people who will preach. It can't be that I preach with success, that I have in some measure the gift of public utterance. These are no evidences of special grace. When God wants to, He can lay hold of the mouth of an ass to speak and get one of His disobedient prophets back into the way of His purpose. No, no. The ability to speak, or to speak in Christ's name and to speak with success, is no evidence of inward special saving grace. No, I must strip away all of these things and come to a text such as Philippians 3 and verse 3, and I only pick that out almost arbitrarily, where the Apostle Paul describes the essential characteristics of a true Christian. And he does so in these words: we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. Who what? And then he gives these three characteristics of the true child of God: who worship God by the Spirit, or as it could be rendered, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Here are these Judaizers who are going around saying, now look, you may be little eensy-beensy, half-baked sort of Christians, but if you want to be the real full-blown thing, get the mark of circumcision. Then you'll really be a full-blown Christian. Paul says, no. We are the circumcision who what? Who worship by the Spirit. Whose dealings with God are not based upon carnal ordinances. And whatever involvement we may have in carnal ordinances, we break through them and go beyond them, and there is living contact with the living God. I ask you, my preacher friend, do you know what worshiping God in the Spirit is? When you pray your Sunday morning pastoral prayer, is that a professionally intoned exercise, or is it but a reflection and an overflow? That exercise to which you are no stranger in the closet day after day. If you do not pray in the secret place as one who has come to the knowledge of the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, for this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If you do not know what it is to worship God in the Spirit, in the secret place, seeking His face, praising Him, bowed before Him in adoration, in love, in wonder and awe, if that is not your experience in the closet, day in and day out, week in and week out, and all you know of worship is that formal thing that you call your pastoral prayer and your invocation and your benediction, my dear preacher friend, you're on dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. We are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, who not only speak of Him, but who glory in Him, who have been brought to that discovery of themselves, that then, having been brought to a discovery of God's grace in Christ, Christ is not the theological concept. He is not just a word upon our lips. He is that one whose glory we have seen and beheld, and our hearts have been ravished. And though at times we mourn our lack of love to Him, And though there are times when we say, Lord, do I really love you? The undergirding current of our lives is one in which we glory in Christ Jesus. So that if there are apparent successes in our ministries, it doesn't turn the head. For we're not using the ministry as a pedestal upon which to parade our own proficiency. No, no. We glory in Christ Jesus. And in times when our faith is tested, and there's very little evidence of the smile of God, we continue to glory in Christ Jesus as our only mediator, our only Lord and Savior, the one who reigns at the right hand of the Father. We glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh for our acceptance. After we've preached for 20 years and have perhaps seen dozens or hundreds brought to Christ through our ministries and the people of God bruised up in the faith, we can still sing even with more earnestness than when we were first brought to the Savior. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Is that your experience, my dear preacher friend? You answer with judgment day honesty as in the presence of God. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself that you yourself are in a state of grace. And that's to be determined by asking the question, what is there about me that only special saving grace can produce? And part of the answer is a text like Philippians 3:3. Part of the answer is a section like the Beatitudes. Let me put it this way, in the most pointed way I know. If you were to strip away from your life all praying that was directly related to ministerial duties, what would you have left? What would you have left of prayer that was rooted in the fact that you were a sinner whom God had rescued by his grace and set on the pathway to glory, and into whose heart there had been implanted a hungering for conformity to the image of Christ? What prayer is left that is the breathing out of your longings for greater conformity to Christ? Any prayer left for that? Strip away all the prayer connected with your official ministry, official clerical duties. What kind of prayer is left that is involved with true spiritual mourning over your sin, with hungerings and thirstings after God? Anything left? That's the question you and I must ask ourselves. Strip away all my dealings with the Scriptures that are prompted, triggered by the official responsibilities of my clerical office. What do I have left of dealings with this book simply as a Christian who longs to see the face of my Savior reflected in its pages? Simply the dealings of a disciple who wants to know the mind of his master. And I venture to say, in a group of this size of so many ministers and potential ministers, there are more than the ones or the twos who have little, if any, dealings with the Scriptures apart from those dealings triggered by official ministerial responsibilities. Take heed to thyself. If someone should come to a preacher who has saving grace as well as ministerial gifts and rip his tongue out so he never could speak again in Christ's name, his basic relationship to that book would not change one iota. Because his essential dealings with that book are rooted in his saving relationship to the God of that book, not his special office as a preacher of that book. Well, the time has gone, and perhaps this is the best place to just break off rather abruptly and leave the question with each of you. one seasoned servant of God has said, it is a frightening thing to perish beneath the shadow of a gospel pulpit. It is more frightening to perish from the pulpit itself. Oh, my dear friends, and it's in that spirit that I address you. Take heed to yourself, that you yourself are in a state of grace. As Spurgeon said in speaking to his students in his collection of lectures, he said, it is no child's play to ascertain so vital an issue. Perhaps that would be the best way to close, by just quoting a paragraph from Spurgeon. Listen to the words of this seasoned servant of God. The possession of this first qualification is not a thing to be taken for granted by any man, for there's a very great possibility of our being mistaken as to whether we are converted or not. And believe me, it is no child's play to make your calling and election sure. The world is full of counterfeits and swarms with panderers to carnal self-conceit who gather around a minister as vultures gather around a carcass. Our own hearts are so deceitful that the truth lies not on the surface, but must be drawn up from the deepest well. We must search ourselves anxiously and thoroughly, lest by any means, after having preached to others, we ourselves should be castaways. May God help us to take heed to ourselves.